And I want to share with you something that happened to me in Indonesia a couple of years ago, about a year and a half ago, actually. My wife and I were there ministering, and it was my first time in Indonesia. It's the most populous Muslim nation in the world. And on the books, Christianity is legal and allowed, but yet we'd still heard numerous stories about persecution of Christians and churches being burnt down. And we knew that the people in that nation, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, faced some challenges that probably I couldn't even understand, that I've never been, subject to. And I just really, my heart so much wanted to bless and help and encourage these believers. And in the course of the ministry there, in the course of sharing the word, I was going to just make a real simple point. And the real simple point was that we all face problems. How many of you know that's true? Nobody's exempt from life's challenges, difficulties. We are in the world. We know we're not of it. And we certainly know that we have a God who's bigger than any problem we face. And yet the fact is we still face the realities of life. And I was just going to make this point, and I was going to, I said, wouldn't it be wonderful if, now you know what that means, right? Wouldn't it be wonderful if I could pray at the end of this service, I could pray a miracle prayer. And because of this prayer, because of my great faith, I was trying to be funny, but they didn't get it. I said, wouldn't it be funny, or wouldn't it be wonderful if at the end of this service, because of my great faith and this great prayer that I would pray, that God would bless each and every one of us with a trouble-free life. That because of that great prayer, we would never face another problem again as long as we live. Wouldn't that be wonderful? The problem was I was preaching through an interpreter. And I don't think the interpreter caught the if, the hypothetical aspect of that. And I think what the interpreter said was, at the end of this service, because of his great faith, Brother Cook is going to pray a miracle prayer over this entire congregation. And because of that great prayer, God is going to bless every one of us with a trouble-free life. We will never face another problem again as long as we live. That word if is a real big word, isn't it? And I don't think the interpreter got the hypothetical component of that statement in there. And so when the interpreter announced that at the end of the service I was going to be praying a miracle prayer and that God was going to bless everybody with a trouble-free life, the crowd went wild. Man, they started shouting, jumping, celebrating, rejoicing. And I realized all of a sudden that what I said didn't line up with the response I was getting. And I realized what had happened. The interpreter had missed the hypothetical. And instead of it being, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could do this? The interpreter said, I was going to do that. And I realized I've got a problem here. Because one of two things is going to happen. Either I'm going to back this statement up and say, now, wait a minute, let me clarify. I didn't mean to give the impression. Now, I'm going to clarify that, or come Monday morning, there's going to be a whole lot of people that don't like me because that American preacher lied to them and told them they were never going to face another problem again. And so I did what I felt I had to do. I said, now, please wait, let me clarify. I did not mean to say that I could pray that type of prayer. I said, wouldn't it be wonderful if, and I really emphasize if, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could pray that type of prayer. And then they all got real sad, real depressed. I'd built them up there a little bit too much. But, you know, I had to take them then to a couple of scriptures to bring them into real faith. How many of you know there's a difference between real faith and wishful thinking? There's a difference between real faith and hyper-idealism. And so I took them, first of all, to Psalm 34 and verse 19. Psalm 34, verse 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, I don't like the first part of that verse very much, do you? But I sure do like the second part. See, the Bible never promises that we will never face affliction. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Now, I know that you guys are so well taught that this is not an issue here, but I've been in churches before where I've used a verse like this or a similar verse that deals with the righteous, and I've asked the question, how many of you are righteous? Now, let me just ask, how many of you are righteous today? See, I ask that in some churches, and a few hands go up. I knew your hands would go up because you know this, you've been taught well. We're not righteous based on our perfection. There are some people that think if you're right, if you say you're righteous, well, you're arrogant, you're prideful, you're conceited. No, we know Jesus. When we say we are righteous, we're not bragging on us. When we say we are righteous, we're bragging on Jesus. Because we were lost, we were without hope, we were without God in this world. The Bible says we had all sinned, we'd all come short of the glory of God. But Jesus came, and Jesus took our sin, our guilt, our shame. He went to the cross, shed His precious, holy blood, died for our sins. But He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. And when He rose from the dead, we were quickened together with Christ. We were raised together with Christ. We were made to sit with Christ in heavenly places. The Bible says God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. We were made that way when we were born again. God declared us righteous. He made us righteous. So we say boldly today, we are righteous not by any works that we have done, not by any perfection that we have attained. We are righteous today as a gift from God that was purchased at the cost of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we stand before God righteous without a sense of guilt, shame, inferiority, or condemnation, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed us from all sin. So how many of you here today are righteous? We're righteous because of Him. But the Bible says many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You know, there was a gentleman once that came forward in a prayer line at one of Brother Hagin's meetings. And Brother Hagin was praying for people. And Brother Hagin said to this man, he said, how can I pray for you? And the man said, well, I want you to pray for me that I will never face another problem from the devil again. And Brother Hagin said, oh, so you want me to pray that you'll die? And the man said, oh, no. And Brother Hagin said, listen, the only way you're never going to face another problem in life again is to just go on to heaven, because heaven's the only place where there's not going to be any problems. And see, Brother Hagin understood this, that many are the afflictions of the righteous. God never promised we'd never face a problem. But what he promised is that there's no problem we'll ever face that's bigger than our God. There's no difficulty, no challenge, no adversity that we ever face that is greater than the faithfulness of our God and the power of our God. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ himself made a pretty powerful statement in John chapter 16, verse 33, where he said, these things have I said unto you, that in me you might have peace. If you're looking for peace in anything other than the Word of God, you're looking for peace in the wrong place. You can't look for peace from people, because people won't always give you peace. You can't look for peace in circumstances, because circumstances won't always give you peace. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so we're talking today about the fact that we have no wishful thinking. We have no hyper-idealism. We know that we live in a fallen world. We know that we live in a world where Satan is the god of this world, and we live in a realm where there are principalities and powers, and there are temptations, there are tests, there are trials. We are in this world. We are not of it, but we are of God, little children, and we have overcome them because greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. We are not victorious today because we never face a challenge. We are victorious today because we are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and God lives on the inside of us, and He's given us the whole armor of God, and we conquer, we triumph through Him that loved us. But there is adversity in life. And one of the terms that is often used to describe the challenges of life, the difficulties of life, one of the terms that is used is the word storms. You're familiar with that. You know, somebody sang that song a few years ago, when you walk through a storm, hold your head up high, don't be afraid of the night, dark, whatever it was. And we understand the idea of storms. If a friend of yours tells you that he or she is going through a stormy season of life, we know that means they are facing adversity. And I want to talk to you today about moving past, moving through the storms of life. My wife and I have lived in Oklahoma for 34 years. And you know what Oklahoma is famous for when it comes to storms? What is it? Tornadoes. You know, my wife and I have been blessed. We've never experienced damage from that. We had about a month ago now, we had a tornado touchdown 6 miles east of us. A couple weeks before that, we had a tornado take the roof off of a house 2 miles from our house. But we have not been close to those real terrible storms that went through Moore, Oklahoma, and Shawnee, Oklahoma, that just devastated hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of homes and caused great damage. But we've all seen those pictures on the news. Some parts of the country are prone to tornadoes. And those people that live in those parts of the country know to watch out for certain conditions and pay attention to the weather. There's certain things you do to protect yourself if a tornado is headed your way. Our friends that live in the southeastern part of this country or the Gulf Coast understand hurricanes. Matter of fact, you had the one that just came up through New York City not long ago. That was kind of unusual, wasn't it? Wasn't that kind of unusual? But, you know, you do other things to protect yourself from a hurricane. I have a brother who lives in Minneapolis and Minnesota and the Dakotas, and I'm sure up here too. They up here to some degree, you know what a blizzard is like. And there are certain things you do to protect yourself from a blizzard, things you do to prepare so you can make it through that storm. You know, with all of our years in Oklahoma, my wife has never called up to me and said, Tony, you'd better get down here. The weatherman says there's a tornado coming. I never have said to her, honey, it's okay. I have a snow shovel in the garage. Because snow shovels don't do any good against a tornado. We are smart enough in the natural to know that there are certain things you do to protect yourselves from certain types of storms. And we know that storms come in the natural for different kinds of reasons. They know the difference between a blizzard, a hurricane, a tornado. And yet spiritually, it seems like much of the body of Christ has never recognized the fact that spiritually speaking, there are different types of storms or adversities that come into people's lives. And I want to talk to you today about three different kinds of storms that people can face in life, that even believers can face in life. And the first storm that we're going to talk about is the storm of Jonah. Everybody say Jonah. How many of you remember hearing about Jonah as a little kid in Sunday school class or vacation Bible school? But Jonah's kind of one of those Old Testament prophets that it's kind of an interesting story. It's a very unique story. Jonah was an Old Testament prophet, which means he was a preacher that God would speak through prophetically to give messages. And one day, God, Jonah was in Israel, told him to go to another nation, to another people. And he said, "Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh." And I didn't know where Nineveh was for a long time. It just, you know, it might have been Timbuktu or, you know, anywhere. I didn't know where Nineveh was, so I decided to do a little research and find out. And I found out that Nineveh was in ancient Assyria, which is modern-day Iraq. He told him to go up and preach in what today is the nation of Iraq. If you follow some of the news, Nineveh was actually near the modern city of Mosul, M-O-S-U-L. And we would hear a bit about Mosul during, you know, the time that U.S. troops were in Iraq. There would be fighting up around that area. Well, that's the exact area where Nineveh was. Really wasn't that far geographically. It wasn't a terribly far distance mileage-wise. But the Israelites hated the Assyrians. The Assyrians were known for being very vicious and very cruel. And when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach, he told him, he said, their wickedness is very great. And if they don't repent, they're going to be destroyed. Jonah gets on a boat and sails for a place called Tarshish, which I had to look that up to see where that was. Most scholars believe that is modern day Spain. So wait, let's just pretend this podium, this desk is Israel. God told Jonah in Israel to go about right up here to Nineveh. Jonah gets on a boat to go over to, to Spain. You say, wait a minute. Jonah's running away from God. Yeah, he was going the exact opposite direction. He was going as far away from Nineveh as he could possibly go. And what happened when Jonah got on the boat running away from God? He ran into a storm. And you know, it's kind of interesting because the Bible says that Jonah was down asleep in the belly of the ship, and that he had told the other men on the boat that he was running away from God. Now, it's one thing to run away from God. It's another thing to brag about it. And so they decided, since he claimed that he was running away from God, that he might be the cause, and they threw him overboard. And it's very interesting what happens when they threw Jonah overboard. Of course, the sea calmed down, the storm calmed down. But let's look at Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. And let's see what it says happened. It says in Jonah 1:17, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now let's talk about that verse a minute. Some people don't like the idea of the Lord preparing a great fish, but it beats drowning. And I've got to tell you this, I was not raised by a river. I didn't do fishing when I was a kid. I wasn't raised by the ocean. And there may be people in here that you were raised by the ocean, and you just handle fish and you just don't think anything about it. I went to high school in the middle of four cornfields. And so I was just never around fish. Well, maybe Mrs. Paul's frozen fish sticks. That was about as close as I ever was to fish. So I may sound like a sissy to somebody, but to me, fish are real gross. They're slimy. They're, you know, I've just never had exposure experience. And I cannot imagine how gross it would be to be swallowed by a fish. I'm not trying to be unpleasant here, but I mean, you stop and think about going down the throat of a fish, and you are there. If you can imagine the textures and the smells, and you are floating in gastric juice, and there are rotting, decomposing other things, and he literally talks about the seaweed later. He talks about the seaweed that was wrapped around his head. And I mean, that just makes my skin crawl. I mean, I can't think of any place more unpleasant than being in the belly of a fish. But I want you to notice this, and in a minute we're going to go to the next verse. It says, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And what does it say then? It says, then Jonah prayed. And I'm thinking, does it really take 3 days and three nights of that before you decide to go ahead and surrender to God? Did you ever hear the verse in Proverbs that says the way of the transgressor is hard? And you know what? I guess so, just as human nature, sometimes we just are stubborn. Just, you know, we get a hold of the wrong thing. We just don't want to admit it. We don't want to admit that it's our fault, that we're to blame. You know, we want to blame somebody else. We want to blame shift and things like that, like Adam did in the garden. The woman you gave me, you know, we don't want to admit, God, I'm wrong. I like that old spiritual. It's not my brother. It's not my sister. But it's me, dear Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then he prayed. The first storm that we're talking about today is the storm of Jonah. And it's real simple. There's nothing complex about this. Jonah got into his storm in the midst of disobedience. He got out of his storm. If you go on and read Jonah's prayer there in chapter 2, it's a beautiful prayer, and he really acknowledges that salvation is from God, and he recommits, he rededicates his life to God. He says, I will fulfill my vows, meaning, you know, I'll get back on track with God, and I'll begin to obey God once again with my life. And God gave Jonah a second chance. How many of you have ever gotten a second chance from God? He's given us a chance to accept his forgiveness and get back on track. And I just love what it says. As soon as Jonah got out of the belly of the whale, it says, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. And he did it. You know, he got back in obedience and got back on track. So the first storm of the Bible that we're talking about today is the storm of Jonah. Jonah got into his storm because of disobedience. And he got out of his storm through prayer, repentance. He turned his heart back toward God, got back on track. Now, that's a real simple lesson, but it's not the only kind of storm in the Bible. There are other kinds of storms in the Bible. And let me tell you, there has been a lot of damage done because some people have assumed that any time that a Christian faces a problem, it's a Jonah storm. Not every storm is a Jonah storm. It's like not every storm in the natural is a tornado. Not every storm is a blizzard. There's different kinds of storms. And people have been put under guilt and shame and condemnation. People have been treated like they are a second-class Christian. Something bad happens to somebody, and other Christians judgmentally say, well, I wonder what's really going on in their life. Wonder where they've missed it. I wonder where they sinned. I wonder where, you know, they got out of the will of God. People assume that because somebody faces an adversity or a problem, there must be sin in their life. And you may have yourself been a victim of such condemning words from other people, or perhaps self-condemnation when you faced an attack of some kind, adversity of some kind. Maybe you were tempted to think, well, God, what did I do wrong? Where did I miss it? Where I didn't think I was in sin, but maybe I am. So let's go to another type of storm, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, Mark the 4th chapter, and we're going to look at a second storm, and this storm involves the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not every storm is a Jonah storm. Not every storm comes because of disobedience. In Mark chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus has been teaching all day long at the Sea of Galilee. He's had a group of people there he's been ministering to. He's shared, you can go back and read all of Mark chapter 4. He's taught the parable of the sower. And at the end of the day, it says, on the same day when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, his disciples, "Let us cross over to the other side." And it goes on to say, they left the multitude. They got away from the people. They took him, the disciples took Jesus, along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. Now here, I want you to look at this very, very carefully. Jesus has finished teaching and preaching. He says to his disciples, "Let us cross over to the other side." So his disciples get away from the multitude. They probably dismissed, told the multitude to go on. And then they take Jesus and they put him in the boat, and there's other little, and they start going to the other side. I have a question for you. Are they doing what Jesus said to do? Yes. Jesus said, "Let's cross over to the other side." They send the people away, get in the boat, and start off. Now, here's another question. If you do what Jesus tells you to do, are you in the will of God or not? Yeah, you're in the will of God. Now, let's see what happens. They're in the will of God. They're doing exactly what Jesus said. Verse 37, "And a great wind storm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling," meaning filling with water. We have a situation here. If somebody had the theology that the only time you can have a problem is when you're out of the will of God, that the only time a storm can come is when you're like Jonah, these verses present a real problem. Because when I put this story together with the story of Jonah, you know what conclusion I come up with? There are two times in your life when you can encounter a storm. Number one is when you're out of the will of God. Number two is when you're in the will of God. You say, "Wait a minute, that's just about any time." That's my conclusion. I don't know any other conclusion you can make from these two stories than that. Jonah was out of the will of God. He got into a storm. The disciples were in the will of God. They got into a storm. But here's the thing. It's not whether storms come or not, because let me just tell you this. Storms are going to come. When I was a young man studying at Rhema and trying to learn all that I could from Brother Hagin, I heard him say something once, and I'm embarrassed now because I feel silly saying it, but I heard Brother Hagin say something. I said, "Oh, Brother Hagin," this is just in my mind. I said, "Oh, Brother Hagin, you're usually real smart, real wise, but yeah, you just don't know what you're talking about on this one." You know what he said? He said, "The crises of life come to us all." And so I was 20 years old, so I hadn't been around long enough to get beat up by life very much. You hang around long enough, life will beat you up. He said, "The crises of life come to us all." But I didn't want to accept that. And a few years later, I heard Brother Roy Hicks, another older seasoned minister, he wrote a book called "Ready or Not, Here Comes Trouble." And I thought the same thing about him. Well, he just doesn't know. He just doesn't understand. How many of you have ever had to eat your words? Now, that's why we should avoid being too dogmatic about things we don't really understand, because it's easier to eat those words later. But these disciples are doing exactly what Jesus told them to do, and they face a storm. But here's the thing I want you to realize this morning. It's really not an issue of whether storms come. It's a matter of how we respond. Storms are going to come. Adversities are going to come in life. But the question is, how do we respond? Are we going to respond in fear? Or are we going to respond in faith? And let's see how the disciples responded. He was in the back. Jesus was in the back of the boat, asleep on a pillow. Now, I think that's just amazing that he could sleep through that thing. The boat is being beat up. It's filling up with water. professional fishermen are afraid and Jesus is asleep. That says something about peace and faith right there. But he was in the stern in the back asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" What kind of response is that? That's a fear response. First of all, two things about this response, and two things about this response that reveal to us how we need to avoid responding to a crisis. Number one, don't ever believe that Jesus doesn't care. That was their first thing. Jesus, you don't care. And I'll be honest with you, I've been hit by some things in my life, and my first flesh reaction was, "God, you must not care about me, or this wouldn't have happened." Let me just tell you this right now. Don't ever interpret the love of God in the light of circumstances. Because God loves you even when circumstances are bad. And the second thing that the disciples said, they said, "Teacher, don't you care?" And then they said, "That we perish." Notice they were already writing their obituary. They were already assuming that this was going to end up in the worst possible way. Mark Twain said, "I've experienced many terrible things in life, and some of them actually happened." You get that? Some people have already seen the catastrophe. They've seen the worst case scenario, but it hasn't even happened yet. But they're already living in the fear of it. Number one, avoid believing that God doesn't care. And number two, avoid believing that you're going to have a worst case scenario outcome. "Teacher, don't you care that we perish?" And I love what Jesus did. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be calm." And there was a great calm. Jonah got into his storm because of disobedience. He got out of his storm through repentance. The disciples got into their storm in the midst of perfect obedience, and they got out of their storm, look at this, through spiritual authority. Now, I know with your background here at this church, you've learned about spiritual authority. You've learned about speaking to storms. You've learned about speaking to mountains. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt, but shall believe in his heart that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." I just believe that as believers, we were commissioned with greater spiritual authority than we've ever realized. And there are times to pray, and there are times to say. Jesus didn't pray to God about this storm. He just got up and said, "Stop it." He used his spiritual authority. He spoke to the storm. And sometimes we speak to the storm on the outside. Other times we have to speak to the storm on the inside. Because sometimes we have so much turmoil and anxiety that we have to speak to our own self and tell ourselves to calm down. Like David did when he said, Psalm 42, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God." But we have to be people that speak. We're people that have the word of God coming out of our mouth. And I want you to notice two things that Jesus did not do. It's very, very important. Two things that Jesus did not do. Number one, Jesus did not assume that there was sin in any of the disciples' lives. Jesus didn't get up and look at the storm and say, "All right, which one of you guys has been messing up? Who's been thinking the bad thoughts? Who? Somebody say a cuss word? Somebody lose their temper? Come on, somebody had to sin or we wouldn't be in the middle of this storm." Jesus did not assume that just because a person is facing a storm in life, that they've done some specific sin to bring it to pass. Isn't that interesting? He just got up and rebuked the storm. Now, Jonah had to repent because faith doesn't work well when there's underlying disobedience, rebellion, that type of thing. So you got to address that first. Jesus never addressed that. He didn't assume that there was anybody's sin created this storm. He just took spiritual authority over the storm, commanded it to stop. The second thing Jesus did not do, he did not assume that this storm was some kind of gift from heaven to teach them a lesson. If Jesus had been like most people today, most preachers today, he would have said, wow, God must be trying to teach us something. We just better sit down because we know that God's in control of everything. So we just better sit down and see what happens. Maybe we'll live, maybe we won't. No, Jesus had said, we're going to the other side. Jesus had put the word out. And he understood this wasn't from God. This was a spiritual attack from hell to keep them from getting to the other side. Because on the other side, there was a madman, a demoniac that needed to be set free. And Jesus understood this is something from Satan that's come to keep us from doing the will of God. Get out of the way. Told it to stop. Rebuked it. And they kept going, made it to the other side. And Jesus set that man free. Jesus did not believe that they were to passively receive adversity as some kind of gift from God. He saw it as an attack of the enemy that was to be rebuked and stopped and moved beyond to get on with the mission that God had. You know, one of the things that Jesus had just taught in Mark chapter 4 was that Satan comes for the word's sake. That he brings affliction and persecution for the word's sake. It's what he just taught in Mark chapter 4. And then Jesus gave the word, let's cross over to the other side. You know, we had a student at Rhema one time who said that they had never really been serious about spiritual things until they got to Rhema. They'd been more of a casual Christian and all that. And look, you don't have to wait. You don't have to go off somewhere to Bible school to get serious about God. But that was just this particular student's journey. And this student said he noted how that whenever he got into a subject in school and started getting excited about that aspect of the Word of God, that Satan would attack in the very area that he was getting enthused about. He said, I went to the class Christ the Healer, started getting excited about healing, and he said, I got attacked with sickness. He said, I went to the class on God's laws of giving and prosperity, and I went broke. He said, then I went to the class on fasting and gained 10 pounds. Now, he was kidding about that part. That wasn't a demon. That was just a fork out of control. But you know, seriously, you stop and think about it. Whenever you get a hold of the Word of God in an area, the enemy will often attack in that area to try to get you to give up the Word. You give your heart, your life to Jesus Christ, you get born again, and the enemy sits there and says, you're not really saved. Wait till the first time you mess up, and then Satan says, see, if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't have had that thought, you wouldn't have said that word. You get filled with the Holy Ghost and begin to speak in other tongues, and man, the devil's right there to say, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's just you making those words up, and you sound stupid. Satan's trying to talk you out of the word. It's a different kind of storm. The storm of Jonah came because of, he got out of that storm through repentance and prayer. The disciples got into their storm in the midst of obedience, and they got out of their storm through spiritual authority. Now, let's talk about a third type of storm. The storm of the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 27. Let me give you a little history on this. It'll make the story more enjoyable. Paul had been arrested way back in Acts chapter 21. Anybody know why Paul got arrested? jaywalking. Now, he got arrested for what? He got arrested for preaching the gospel. And there was so much religious prejudice and hatred, they wanted to put him to death. But Paul did something very strategic. Because Paul was not just a Jewish gentleman, but he was also a Roman citizen. And so you remember what he did? He appealed to Caesar. So what he did was, he said, I don't want to stand trial in the religious courts. I want to go to the secular court. I want to go stand before Caesar. Well, he had a strategic reasoning for that, because he wanted to testify the gospel before Caesar. And so he's now taken out of the jurisdiction of the Jewish system, and he's under the jurisdiction of the Roman system, and it's the responsibility of the Roman authorities to take Paul all the way from Israel to Rome, which involves what? A journey by sea. And so they put him on the boat. He's under the guard of a Roman centurion. And they have made it a little bit out into the Mediterranean, out to the island of Crete. And in Acts chapter 27, verse 9, they're stopped at this particular port. And I love what Acts 27, 9 says. It says, at the end of it, it says, and Paul advised them. Paul advised them. Now, can I ask you this question? When you're a prisoner within a prison system, how much do they want your opinion? Do they really want your advice when you're the prisoner? But you know what? Paul was a bold man. Paul had strong opinions, strong convictions. And when you see what Paul advised them, let's look at the next verse. It's very interesting. Saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. That's a pretty stern warning, isn't it? Now, I want to ask you a question. What gave Paul the right to even have that kind of perception? Was he a great sailor that knew the seas? Nah, he'd been on a few trips, but no, he didn't know. He was no expert mariner. Was he a meteorologist that could predict by radar the weather patterns? No, he wasn't a meteorologist. What was he? He was a Holy Ghost man. And he perceived, I believe, by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was saying, you'd better not make this journey. But guess what? When you're a prisoner, they don't much care what you think. They don't care what your opinion is. And that's evidenced in the next verse, verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion, the Roman authority, he was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And verse 12 says, and because that harbor wasn't really suitable to winter in, the majority advised. You know, the majority's not always right. The majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete. That's on the other side of the island. So from here, they took off. They set sail. Paul knew, he perceived by the Holy Ghost, we ought not to do this. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a perception about something and maybe even suggested to somebody, but they went ahead and did what they wanted to do anyway? What happened here is they overrode Paul. In this case, Paul's a prisoner. He didn't have the choice not to go. He was dragged along because of the situation. And you know what they did? They sailed right into a terrible, terrible storm. And when you read this whole chapter, which I encourage you to do on your own, when you read this whole chapter, one of the things you find out is that this storm went on for 14 days and nights. It wasn't a quick deal at all. And it was so terrible, it was so horrible. I shared with the group yesterday that just back in March of this year, I had a group of 30 people over in Turkey. And we were sailing just north of where Paul would have been. We were up in the part of the Mediterranean called the Aegean Sea. And we did a four-hour boat ride from the coast of Turkey near ancient Ephesus, 40 miles out to the island of Patmos in an 87-foot boat. And that boat was, people on our ship, just 30 of us, but man, people were sicker than dogs. I mean, it was not a fun 4 hours. I was lying on a bench after I won't go into detail about what happened to me, but whatever happened afterwards, I was lying on a bench saying, "Don't touch me. Don't talk to me." Anybody here ever been real seasick before? Man, it is not fun. And we had 4 hours of it. Paul and his crew had 14 days of it. How many of you would... Did you notice that Paul didn't just get up and rebuke the storm and make it stop? Went on for 14 days. Do you know there's some situations where you get instant answers and there's other situations that take a while? Do you want me to tell you how to always, always get an instant answer? Well, okay, if you don't want to know. Oh, you do? Let me tell you how to always get an instant answer. Are you ready for this? I'm going to tell you right after I pray for you to have a trouble-free life. That's when I'm going to tell you how to always get an instant answer. I want you to look at Acts chapter 27, verse 20. The real answer to that is, I don't know. And anybody that tells you they do, doesn't. Acts chapter 27, verse 20, it says, "Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." That's Luke writing. There was such hopelessness and such despair that had settled over the 270-some people on that boat. These people had been in a situation that they probably all were horrifically sick. They couldn't think straight. They weren't eating. It had just gone. You know, sometimes people just get worn out from the length of the battle. The Bible says hope deferred makes the heart sick. But it says, even though all hope was that we would be saved was finally given up, it says, but after long abstinence from food, well, we understand that part. After long abstinence from food, then Paul stood. I like that. Then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." How do we say that in the 21st century? "I told you so." Now, just because Paul said that doesn't mean you should always say that. Sometimes, maybe not. Paul said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me.'" I don't know why this thing took 14 days, but I'm not going to get hung up on why it took 14 days. I'm going to rejoice that all those men were saved. Sometimes we get caught up looking at one negative aspect of a deal and we miss the miracle that those men who could have and probably would have died. And you know what the real miracle is? When the angel said, God has granted you all those who sail with you. That sounds to me like Paul had been praying during that time. And I can just imagine him saying, God, these men, if they die on this ship, they're going to hell. You need to spare them. They need more time to hear, receive the gospel. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm flesh. I've got flesh. I can get, you know, if those people put me in that predicament, I'm not sure I'd have been praying for them. I mean, you could have prayed, God, I warned them. I told them they wouldn't listen to me. Let them drown. Just get me off this thing. Just to heck with the rest of them. Paul was a bigger man than that. He prayed for the people that put him in that situation. And God granted them. I know we all, if given the choice between an instantaneous, immediate answer versus something that drags on, you say, well, that was only 14 days. Yeah, but that probably seemed like about 14 years. Given the choice between an instantaneous, immediate miracle versus something that happens over time, how many of you would rather have the instant miracle? I would. Joyce Meyer says, we all want a drive-through breakthrough. But here's the deal. Paul got into his storm because of the disobedience of others. And he got out of his storm through persevering faith. He didn't have the instantaneous miracle that Jesus got. And you stop and think about it. Jesus didn't always get just, he didn't just always make every problem stop instantly. You know, there was one storm that Jesus just chose to walk over the top of. He didn't make it stop. You say, why one time did it stop immediately and another time he just took a walk over the top of it? I don't know, but that's how it happened. I don't know why some situations happen immediately and some take a process, but I do know this. God's going to get you through whatever it is you're going through. David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. There is a valley of the shadow of death. There are seasons and times of life that are very painful, very difficult. But our job is we're walking through it. We're not setting up camp in the valley. We're going through the valley. Jonah got into his storm because of disobedience. He got out through repentance. The disciples got into their storm in the midst of perfect obedience. They got out through spiritual authority. Paul got into his storm because of the disobedience of others, and he got out of his storm through persevering faith. And so I just want you to know there's not just one type of storm. One storm doesn't fit all. And you know, people have been hurt for two big reasons. Number one, people have been hurt because some people have thought that anybody going through a storm, there must be sin in their life. And so people have been looked down upon and condemned and put down and felt ashamed. And that's not good. And secondly, there are many, many people that will never come to church because they've been told that God sent that problem into their life. I want you to know today, God is not the author of death. He's not the author of evil, strife, confusion. Brother Hagin told the story about one man whose boy passed away. And, you know, tragic death. Anytime a parent loses a child, you know, very heartbreaking. And somebody, this man was not a believer. And some church person came and told that man, that unsaved man whose son had died, said, you know, God probably took your son so that you would come to salvation. And that man said, if that's what God's like, to hell with him. God's not the thief. I know we live in a fallen world where lots of different things happen. But God is a good God. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He said, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I want you to know God is not your problem. God is not anybody's problem. God is our solution. He is our answer. He is our very present help in time of need. And we live in a fallen world, and whenever we face the afflictions that the righteous face, God is there to deliver us. He's there to give us wisdom. He's there to give us a way of escape. He's there to give us power. And we may have, I can't even say that every problem of life fits neatly into one of these three little categories I've given, but I want you to know God's committed to getting us through. Amen. Tonight, we're going to pick up, and I'm going to talk more about this tonight, and we're going to talk about other aspects of dealing with the storms and the adversities of life. But let's go ahead and pray right now. We're going to close. Father, in the name of Jesus, I want to thank you right now that you love us so much that you are committed to seeing us through the storms of life. You're our very present help in time of need. You're the greater one living on the inside of us. And Father, today we are so thankful that you loved us so much that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. Lord, He loved us so much, you loved us so much, that Jesus shed His blood and died so that our sins could be forgiven. But Jesus did not stay dead. He is alive. He rose from the dead. He is here today to offer every person the gift of forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. God, I thank you that we don't have to have any questions or doubts about whether we are your child or whether we are going to heaven when we die, because we know that through Jesus Christ we have forgiveness, we have acceptance. And Lord, if there are people here today that have never accepted your free gift of eternal life, I thank you that you're going to touch their life and touch their heart. And Father, that today we can accept you and we can receive your gift of acceptance, forgiveness, eternal life, and know that we are not going to hell, that we are children of God, and that we're going to heaven when we die. I wonder how many people are here today that would say, Tony, I have never given all of my life and all of my heart to Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about you just having a church background. Jesus said you had to be born again. I'm not talking about just having a mental assent, a mental belief in God. The Bible says the devil believes. We're talking about being born again. We're talking about having a changed life and a changed heart. In just a minute, we're going to pray. And if you need Jesus as your Savior and Lord, I want you to just lift your hand up and say, Tony, I need to give my life to Jesus today. Or maybe you've been running away from God and you need to come back to God today. I'm going to ask you to do three very simple things. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm going to ask you to stand up when everybody stands up. And I'm going to ask you to come down front and have a word of prayer with me.